Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the season came, he sent a slave to the tenants to collect from them his share of the produce of the vineyard. But they seized him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent another slave to them. This one they beat over the head and insulted. Then he sent another, and that one they killed. And so it was with many others. Some they beat, and others they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes. When they realized that he had told this parable against him, they wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowd, so they left him and went away. Mark 12:1-12. As we wade into today's unsettling and seemingly foreign biblical parable, we might remind ourselves that the Bible is not a spiritual and ethical Google map. Now, I don't say this lightly, as I am highly dependent on Google Maps for my very survival. I have such a poor sense of direction and so limited spatial reasoning that I've been known to become lost in larger than average New York City apartments on my way to the apartment's one bathroom. It's really that bad. I need maps. But tempting as it is to trust in the Bible as an actual two-scale map, we do ourselves, the text, and other people a disservice when we do so. We can't input heaven or even being a good person, laudable as that ideal is, into the Bible's destination bar and expect prompts like, "Turn right at the risk of bearing false witness against our neighbor," or "Turn left toward gay marriage," or "Construction on the route to heaven, avoid the pothole of the prosperity gospel on the roadway." Scripture does not offer us such clear, linear, and comforting instruction. Perhaps the more ambiguous comfort of the text is that it is complicated as our lives are complicated, messy as our stories are messy, chaotic and violent as our world is chaotic and violent. We do not have to pretend or posture when we explore it, either that it offers basic answers or that our lives are simple. But how then might we approach the Bible if not as a map getting us from point A to point B, which is what many of us are taught? If we can't see the Bible as a manual for our lives or as a map to this worldly or otherworldly destinations, why do we read and study and listen to it? There is not one answer, but perhaps there are many explorations. One of which is that great works of art or of literature, music, theater, support and spur us on not so much to an outcome-oriented, quantifiable goal, even praiseworthy ones, such as being better humans, but they support us in an exploration of what it even means to be human. A document bearing witness to the messy process of being in relationship with one another is how we might see the Bible. Bearing witness to the process of being in relationship to the non-human and the natural world, and in the unique case of the Bible and other sacred texts, to the ultimate, the divine, to what we as Christians call God. We learn to ask with more depth and generosity and nuance questions that human beings have been wrestling with across so many diverse times and places. Exploring scripture in an open-hearted and open-minded way supports us in asking questions, even as we know there will be no universal answers. Supports us in asking what kinds of questions are suited for which places and times in our lives. What themes jump out or whisper between the lines of particular stories? How do we create meaning in the space between the context in which an ancient listener might have heard a parable like this and our own context? Perhaps of all the varied biblical genres, parables particularly are riddles that shake up our defenses and internalized narratives with what is absurd or playful or jarring. Parables open us up to this sacred process of doubting. When we question the characters in the story, their motives, when we express doubt and uncertainty in the parable's very trustworthiness, or even in God's trustworthiness, when we are not sure if it can hold water, ethically speaking, in all these ways in which we practice doubt, we're practicing an authentic faith, making a commitment to the ongoing process of being in relationship, a relationship where the text might change, our understandings of God might change, and we ourselves might change. To be sure, there are genres and portions of the Bible that provide comfort, depicting God as a loving parent when we have faltered or failed, or giving voice to the anguish of grief as we read the Psalms. But when we try to force parables into one of these forms or into another, when we slip their harshness and ambiguity into nice words and bromides, we are apt to miss their transformative power. Biblical scholar A.J. Jacobs says it this way: what makes the parables mysterious or difficult is that they challenge us to look into the hidden aspects of our own lives. They bring to the surface unasked questions. As we move into the parable itself, what questions might it raise for us, for me, for you? Immediately, we notice that this parable is very violent. It's an absentee landowner, scheming sharecroppers, slaves sent to collect what the sharecroppers owe the landowner. The sharecroppers beat or kill all of the slaves, and finally, they kill the landowner's son, hoping to gain the inheritance, to get the farm. Does all this violence disturb us? Should it? Has it been normalized for us? Would it have been too for Jesus' listeners? Power and violence go together in this parable, not unlike in our own world. How do we see power being used? Who has it? Who doesn't? Do you sympathize with the sharecroppers who are trying to overthrow the landowner? They work the vineyard. The landowner goes off to some other country and just expects them to cough up the money when the season is done. Does that seem fair? Or does it seem like exploitation? Perhaps you identify yourself with them at this particular moment. I might say, hey, I have a little bit of power. What's so wrong about leveraging it to get what I think I deserve? What's so wrong about holding on to it? Both the institutional church of today and the religious leaders of Jesus' time with whom he was trying to change with his powerful teachings are perhaps often like those tenants, those sharecroppers. We have a little bit of power, or perhaps more accurately, we are in relationship to bigger powers, the religious leaders of Jesus' day to the Roman occupiers, the church of today to various embodiments of American empire and imperialism, predatory capitalism and militarism, prophets ancient and contemporary, come like the slaves in the story to warn us, but we can't hear. We're scared of losing what little power we have. Scared that we'll die if we end a cycle of violence and dependency. As a religious person myself, trained at a seminary and ordained into a denomination that is desperately afraid of losing power, that is deeply invested in scarcity, in doing whatever we can to keep church buildings from sitting empty, to publish article after article after article about what will finally make millennials come back to church. I empathize with the tenets and with the religious leaders of Jesus' day. We might ask, where do our loyalties lie? Who owns us? How do I use power? Am I committed to those who have less of it than I do? Or do I too often offer fealty to those with more? What am I afraid of losing? What about the son who was sent on a kind of suicide mission to try and get the landowner's money, even after all the other slaves the landowners sent have been beaten or killed? How would that feel? Have you been there, stuck in the midst of a dynamic that feels both inevitable and completely hopeless? Or what about this landowner, who is often interpreted as God in this parable? Do you empathize with this character? He only wants what he's come to understand he deserves. So far, all of his efforts have degenerated into a cycle of violent power struggle. But he'll go to any lengths to get what he's owed. Do you hear part of your story? Do I hear part of mine in that? Or perhaps this morning, some of us identify with Jesus' last image in the parable. He quotes Isaiah when he says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Maybe you, as I have been rejected by the church, have been that thrown out cornerstone. Rejected by the church writ large, but experienced intimately and particularly in that rejection. You've been told that you were just too much. You don't fit into the neat, polished, sturdy building of institutional religion. You asked too many questions. You just couldn't swallow the answers you were given. You came out as gay, and your church prayed that you be healed. You lost your home, and they told you, "God helps those who help themselves, but we'll be praying for you." Someone you love died, and they glibly said, "She's in a better place now." You've been the stone the builders rejected. Perhaps you've been told that you were, in so many words, too poor, too queer, too fat, too angry, too bitter, too divorced, too old, too drunk, too crazy, too sick, too loud. That you've been told in so many ways that you were just too much for church. I hope that in this church, we are a family of rejected stones, and that particularly we are a home for the too much, asking too many questions, allowing too much openness, wrestling with too much doubt. Certainty is certainly very alluring. But do you know what happens when you attempt to walk at the same time as you look down at that little blue dot on your open Google Maps? You walk right into other people. It's similar with using the Bible as a GPS for all the answers about God and other human beings. You probably will get, the answer you want, the certainty you crave. But you will definitely bump into, injure, and even mow down other pedestrians, other people on this walk of life. and of faith in the process. Amen.